I've entitled the study this morning, Pentecost and the Monotheistic Imperative. The Monotheistic Imperative is usually a term that refers to a passage back in Deuteronomy, which I'll quote, and then we'll go into a number of scriptures. Actually, we will be looking at a lot of scriptures, as is appropriate in a Bible study. The Monotheistic Imperative is found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it states this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is the, as I mentioned, the Monotheistic Imperative upon which Judaism and, in large part, Christianity base their idea on one God. And I thought it would be important to review the oneness of God and the nature, shall we say, of God in Christ as it relates to Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. And, of course, the Christianity in general looks to the oneness of God in through the prism of what is known as the Trinity. So let's take a look at this particular question this morning as we study the Scriptures. And I'm going to begin over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus Christ is, this is on the eve prior to his crucifixion. And he is speaking to the disciples at this point. We'll look at chapter 14 and chapter 16, where he is praying to God. But in chapter 14, verse 15, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And as a result of that, you know, if you love me and you keep my commandments, then God, Christ says, "And I will pray to Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So here is a promise from Jesus Christ that the helper would be given. And of course, in this particular passage, the helper is identified with the personal pronoun he. And I'm not going to go into the issues with that translation, but rather to focus on the characteristic of this Holy Spirit that would be coming to give them help. And I just like to point out one of the characteristics here is that it is the Spirit of truth. And I don't think we often think about the fact that the Holy Spirit or think about the Holy Spirit in these terms. Let's go over now to John chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 5 through 15. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." This must have been a very curious statement to the disciples, because he's saying, look, it's to your advantage that I go away. And this must have been a very hard saying for the disciples, because I'm sure, you know, in their minds, how could it be good for Christ to go away? Notice in verse 8 of this particular passage, "And when he comes," or when he has come, "he will convict the world of sin." Now, I want you to make note of that particular passage. "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, again emphasizing that particular characteristic, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So here we have two passages of Scripture in which Jesus Christ actually prophesies of what was going to occur on the day of Pentecost. Now we will go back to Acts chapter 2 and just touch on two verses briefly. Acts chapter 2, and I might mention, you may make note of Luke chapter 24, verse 49, because there we read that they were told by Jesus Christ that they would be given a power from on high. Actually, that is also mentioned in Acts. But here we see the fulfillment. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All of a sudden, they were given the gift of language. And we know that it was the gift of language, not of gibberish, because in the ensuing verses, you see the result of the other tongues in which they were speaking. And the result was that people from all different nationalities were all of a sudden able to understand the speaker. It was supernatural, simultaneous translation. It was the inspiration of both speaking and hearing. Now I want to drop down to verse 36, where Peter concludes his message. Here we have what we read of earlier, a characteristic, or a result of, rather, what the Holy Spirit would be doing, and that is to convict people. Notice in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that, I think, sets the stage for the topic that we will discuss today. That is the connection between Pentecost and the monotheistic imperative, and that is the oneness of God and Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit, because they are somehow intrinsically connected, and we were promised by Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth, not of confusion, or something that we could not understand. Let's go back to John chapter 17 one more time. Here we now have Jesus Christ praying to the Father, again on the eve of his crucifixion. And we will read verses 20 through 21, John chapter 17, and notice what Jesus Christ said in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here we have Jesus Christ praying not only for his disciples, but for all of those people that would believe his word. Notice verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So here we see that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, on earth, is praying to the Father in heaven and asking and saying that he wants all of those who would believe his word to be one in the same way that he, at that time on the earth, was one with the Father who was in heaven at that particular time. We have here two distinct beings, one being Jesus Christ, God in the flesh on earth, and the other one being the Father, God in heaven. And yet Jesus Christ said that the Father was in him and that he was in the Father. And if we read, let me just read verse 21 again, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice the plural pronoun us. That the world may believe that you sent me. So there is a unity of spirit and a oneness that believers are to enjoy that is connected back to the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That is very important because it is this oneness, Jesus Christ said, that will cause the world to believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God. The amazing thing about Scripture is, you know, we could, no doubt, have an hour-long discussion about the meaning of just this one word. What does it mean, this oneness that Jesus Christ enjoyed as a human being with God the Father when he was on earth? So, with that background, I would like to explore with you the monotheistic imperative and the meaning of this oneness that Jesus Christ is describing. It is without a doubt that the most controversial part of Christ's message was his claim that he was God. I mean, that flew into the face of everything that the Jews believed about God. The notion that someone in the flesh could be God was blasphemous. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here we have Jesus Christ in front of the Sanhedrin. Verse 62, and a high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And a high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, this question of whether or not he was in fact who he claimed to be, that is, God in the flesh, was the central argument, the central accusation of which he would be convicted in order to justify his crucifixion. I assure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus Christ not only affirms being the Son of God, but prophesies about his power and position, yet future, and that is sitting at the right hand of God, and then coming at his second coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice the reaction of the high priest. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now today, when we talk about monotheism and the oneness of God, I mean, it is largely a theological discussion. It is an intellectual debate. It was not so in the day of Christ. Whether or not you believed and acted upon and aligned yourself with the Jewish interpretation of the monotheistic imperative, well, had real life consequences. In this case, proclaiming or professing to believe something else was to provide evidence for a conviction and a sentence of death. So I think we can see the importance of this. Let's go over to John chapter 10 and just take another look at, again, this is to highlight the fact that it was Christ's claim to be the Son of God that was the most controversial part of his message. John chapter 10. Let me see here. John chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you." Christ had asked them, "Why do you stone me? Why do you want to stone me?" "But we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. He just dispersed into the crowd. Here again we see just how controversial Christ's claim to being the Son of God was in his culture. And the reason it was controversial is it went against the monotheistic imperative that we read in Deuteronomy. So Jesus Christ acknowledged that Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 was a fundamental concept, while at the same time acknowledging that he was the Son of God sent forth by the Father. This has an understanding it in the context in which he lived is an apparent contradiction. You know, any suggestion that God could exist as more than one being, or that a human could be God in the flesh, was viewed by them as blasphemy and a threat to their concept of monotheism. I want to emphasize here the fact that the suggestion that God could exist as more than one being. And I think it is pretty apparent when you think of the context here that God, in this case, involved a oneness, that involved two beings, distinct from each other. When you think about it, at the time these words were spoken, Jesus Christ is on earth. By all appearances, a man. And God the Father was in heaven. So, I mean, I don't know that you can have any more evidence of the two of them being two distinct beings. I mean, there's a huge distinction between a man walking on earth and God the Father on his throne in heaven. And I make that point because, again, you have the Trinitarian doctrine that is very pervasive in Christianity and has been since about the fourth century. It is considered dogma. And yet, any honest theological analysis will conclude that the triune God, as taught and depicted by the Trinitarian view, is not found in the Word of Scripture. So you have God the Father, you have Jesus Christ the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit, and all three of these, the Trinitarian view says, is one, or are one. The question then is, you know, what is and how are Jesus Christ and God the Father one? Notice, again, I'm going to read John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So while Christ acknowledged that God is one, he clearly allows for two persons. At this point, one on the earth in the form and flesh of a human, and the other in God's principal sphere of domain, heaven. The question then is not whether God is one, rather how God is one. The confusion, I think, often comes in then on what is the Holy Spirit and what is its function. I will address that in part, but the study this morning will focus primarily on the question on how God is one. How is it possible to have a monotheistic imperative, the Lord our God is one Lord, on the one hand, and on the other, having Jesus Christ making all these distinctions where clearly you have two? The question then is, did the Jews correctly understand how God is one? The obvious answer, I believe, is no, they didn't. In fact, few understand it today, just as monotheism or the belief that one God is the stamp of orthodoxy at the time of Christ, so the Trinitarian concept of a triune God existing as one being is the stamp of orthodoxy today. The latter goes against the clear teaching of the New Testament. If Christ was God in the flesh, dwelling among men on the earth, while at the same time God the Father was in heaven, then allowance must be made for two beings or persons, both of which are called God, to exist separately. That is to say that one being's central sphere of location at that time was heaven, and the other one was on earth in the form and shape of a man. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and just read the scripture that forms the basis of the monotheistic imperative. To put this in context, I will read a couple of verses beginning in verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. So they're being asked to listen up. Listen up, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one. Continuing, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here we have, in the context of this oneness discussion, a commandment to act on in a very practical way the words of Scripture that God had just given them. So the question then becomes, what does this phrase, the Lord is one, mean? Obviously, the statement is one is indisputable. It says that. Jesus Christ spoke of oneness. He spoke of unity. He talked about a unity that is so great, so all-encompassing, that he described it in these terms, that he is in the Father and the Father is in me. And he wanted his followers to be one with the both of them, so that we would share in that oneness, and use the plural pronoun us. So, in our study, we will take a look at what is actually the meaning of this particular phrase. Is it numerical? Is it something that would be collective? Is it a unity of mind and heart and essence? Or is it, some suppose, a numerical discussion? Obviously, one is numeric in the sense that, you have one, two, three. I think the technical term for that is a cardinal number. So we will do this by examining a number of scriptures in the Old Testament to see how this particular phrase is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word that is translated is one is actually the Hebrew word echad, E-C-H-A-D. We've looked at this before, but I'd like to review this with you, because I don't think you can overemphasize the truth of the true nature of God. That we have, as John describes it, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Word, the two being one, and then the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very essence of God, that was given to be shared and to empower all of his people on the day of Pentecost. So, another way to describe the monotheistic imperative is, it is known in Jewish circles as the Shema. This is a fundamental confession of the Jewish religion. It is not a prayer, but rather a confession of faith. And that's from Bromley, page 469. Now, one way to understand, and I think this is an important principle of Bible study in any case, and that is, okay, so let's take a look at this word as it appears in the Old Testament to see how it was used in different contexts. The phrase, and I'm going to start out simply with the English using the King James Version, the Old King James, that is. The phrase is one, if you Google it, in quotes, is one, it appears in the Old Testament 13 times. And in every case, the same Hebrew word is used. well, actually 12 times the same Hebrew word is used. The 13th time that the phrase "is one" appears in the King James translation, it is simply implied. In other words, in order for the English sentence to make sense, the translators had to add that particular phrase, so that really is excluded. So studying how this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible will help us to see whether the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 can refer to more than one being united in purpose and spirit, or whether it limits the idea of God to one, shall we say, finite being. That is really the question. As I mentioned earlier, we will look at, it's not a question of whether or not God is one, but rather it is a question of how God is one. The first occurrence of this phrase is found over in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, in verse 6, we read, and again, depending on which translation you're reading, it will read a little bit differently. In some cases, it's translated "is one" or "are one." And the Lord said, Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." So, in the very first occurrence of this phrase in the Bible, we notice that it is referring to a collective whole where a number of people were united in purpose and mind. God is looking at the people back as they, this is in the context of building the Tower of Babel, and you had all the people that had descended from Noah, many of them, and they had formed a union, and they were up to no good, but they nevertheless were united in their purpose. So I think that's an important to note, that in the very first occurrence of this phrase, it's not limiting "is one" to one person, but rather a collective noun. The second time that this is used in the Old Testament is over in Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, where you have Joseph interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. And you will remember that there were two dreams, one of cattle and one of ears of corn. In verse 25 of Genesis chapter 41, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one." And then if you drop down to Genesis chapter 42, verses 25 through 26, "Then he slept and dreamed a second dream. These two dreams," Joseph declared, quote, "are one," ichad, the very same phrase. That is to say, one meaning and purpose. Nevertheless, they were two separate dreams. So, as we begin to walk through this, if it was possible for Pharaoh to have two dreams, the meaning of which were singular, I think we can begin to see how then it is not inconsistent with the quote-unquote monotheistic imperative for there to be a God in heaven known as the person of the Father and a God the Son on earth as a fleshly human being, nonetheless fully God, and yet to be united in purpose and oneness, so much so that Jesus Christ could say in truth that I am in my Father and the Father is in me. And the reason that was so is God, we are told in the Scripture, is spirit. His very essence is made up of the Holy Spirit, which we learn in other scriptures proceeds from the Father through the Son to us. And it is in that flow of the Holy Spirit in that way that the unity that Jesus Christ describes as I being in the Father being me, and they being in us is able to occur. Because here we have, as I mentioned before, a collective noun being attached to the quote-unquote singular verb in Genesis chapter 42, verse 25. The fourth use of this particular phrase is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. We're not going to go there because that's the one occurrence in which is one is implied but is not in the original text. The fifth occurrence of this passage is in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 7, quote, as the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. In this context, the phrase is used in a singular sense, although it could be argued that the law to which it is referring is made up of many elements. And if you look at the law in general, or in this case, the law of sacrifice, there were many elements. Just as back in Genesis, where this phrase, this singular verb, is connected to the collective noun people. People is a singular collective noun, but it is referring to many individuals. The sixth occurrence of the phrase is what is termed by some religiousness as the monotheistic imperative. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Based on the examples that we have just reviewed, in earlier usage, can we say that this scripture limits the true God to one finite being. That was the understanding, and remains the understanding of Judaism today, is that there is only one God, one being, no more, no less, number one and only one. But when you look at the usage of this phrase, that is, I think, an erroneous conclusion. Now, without the revelation that Jesus Christ brought, and without the additional information that we gained in the New Testament, I think it would be easy to, or understandable rather, on how one could conclude that there is only one God being if you were only looking at the Old Testament. The next time that this phrase is used is in Judges chapter 21, verse 6. Quote, and the children of Israel repented them from Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe, is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Here again, the phrase refers to a collective noun that allows for more than one person. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin was not one person. So it's important to understand language and the role of a collective noun, which is grammatically requires the singular tense of the verb form, but it doesn't mean that in Benjamin, there was only one person. The eighth time this phrase is used is in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. And again, here we have a reference to law. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold up the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 90 days. So here again, the phrase is apparently referring to a singular law that called for the execution of individuals entering the king's court with his permission. at the end of the day, I mean, what we're seeing here is that this is a verb that can be used in several different ways. The ninth time this phrase occurs is in Job chapter 9, verse 22. This is one thing, therefore I say it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. And again, this is a statement of oneness of purpose. Job is summarizing into one statement the accusation that he voiced in verses 14 to 21 by saying, it is all one thing. And then the tenth time is over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. I'm working my way through this. You can make note of it. And by the way, if any of you want to have a copy of my notes, we could make copies for you afterwards, because I'm just highlighting some of the facts. If this is of interest, I'd be happy to share them with you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second, yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Here the reference is clearly singular in meaning, as the word alone indicates. So, in contrast to the other things that we have read, here you have a case in which it means just one. So, jumping across the, there are two more references, but I'd just like to summarize in this way. The phrase "is one" occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. 5 times the usage is in a context where the subject or the subjective complement was used in the collective sense, i.e. people, i.e. dreams. 3 times singularity was clear. 2 times it was implied when referring to the law, although it could be argued that the word law is a collective noun as well. 2 times the phrase was not applicable because it was not in the original Hebrew manuscripts. And finally, in one occurrence, the phrase in question, the phrase was in question and does not count it. So, the question then is, how is Echad, I mean, we've seen this, but in a more strict sense, how is the word Echad used in a broader context? Here is a quote from the Hebrew Chaldee lexicon of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Echad can be used as a cardinal, ordinal, and distributive number, as well as an indefinite article. According to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, this word had not yet become used in a theological program, and thus cannot be used to deal with the monotheism, that is to say, limiting God to one being. That's a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And if you, I find it interesting that here you have experts stating that the language and the grammar of the foundation of the so-called monotheistic imperative in actuality cannot be supported grammatically, because this word can be used in a number of ways. So let's look at a couple of other items as it relates to this. Thus, the use of the word goes far beyond that of a cardinal number. A cardinal number is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on. It can mean the same, as in the same night. That's in Genesis chapter 40, verse 5. It can also be used in the ordinal sense, as in the first day of the month. It can be used as an indefinite article to refer to one or more individuals, as shown in, I have here an exhibit from the Hebrew Chaldean dictionary. But in section F of this exhibit, it makes an important point. Section F gives us examples of it being used in the collective sense, which I think the evidence that we went through shows that that is the appropriate interpretation for Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 must be understood in order for must be understood in the collective sense in order for it to be in harmony with the rest of the Bible, especially Christ's statements in the New Testament where he makes the legitimate claim of being the Son of God, where he makes the, or I should say, John the Apostle makes the argument that the Word became flesh and thus dwelled among us as God in the flesh. And then finally, section G of the meaning here in the Chaldean Hebrew lexicon gives an example where the word is used for more than one entity, being one in mind and spirit, especially the example of the lion and the lamb feeding together. Now that's over in a section of scripture we're all familiar with in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Together is translated from the Hebrew word echad. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. I don't know of a better example of transformative unity than the example of the lion, or the wolf and the lamb, rather, and the lion eating straw. I mean, obviously, that takes a huge transformation. A oneness of mind in the natural world that I think demonstrates something that we should learn about what Jesus Christ was talking about in the unity that we should have with him as followers of Jesus Christ. So as we wrap this up, I would like to refer to a couple of Old Testament examples, even in the Old Testament, where two beings distinct from each other are at least suggested, or in one case, are stated specifically. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this prophecy. Quote, "One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." That's in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is clearly a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming before God the Father to receive his kingdom after his tenure on earth. Remember, Jesus Christ, when confronted by the Sanhedrin, being asked whether or not he was the Son of God, he made reference, actually, to this particular prophecy and connected himself back to this. So while the Old Testament, for the most part, talks about God in singular terms, it certainly, in this particular case, prophesies about God as the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming to him. Another example is found over in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David understood that there was another Lord that spoke to his Lord, and the writer of Hebrews also quoted this passage when explaining how God spoke through Jesus Christ. You can make note of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 13. So from all these examples, it becomes quite clear that the Old Testament monotheistic imperative, if indeed it can be called that, does not limit God to one being. On the contrary, there are many passages, as we have seen, that would allow for a collective God-family sense as revealed to us through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Jews simply did not understand the whole picture and were unprepared to accept the expanded concept of God as taught by Jesus Christ. Now, that is actually, as we saw earlier, what got Jesus Christ convicted to die. And that truth today still remains controversial. We talk about the family of God, and we talk about Christ's brothers and sisters. The Bible talks about the followers of Jesus Christ in terms that can be understood as a family, but most people deny the full privileges that is implied, or more than implied, that is promised through that. And I think it is important to understand that in connection with what the Feast of Pentecost portrays, because if we go over to Acts chapter 2, once again, Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This gift that had come upon them, that so empowered them as to be able to speak in one language and being heard and understood in many languages, this gift that had transformed Peter into a powerful public speaker, goes on to be given. Notice, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." You see, when you understand that God the Father is what he claims to be, a father to all of us, and that Jesus Christ is what he claims to be, the Son of God by virtue of having been conceived through the Virgin Mary, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is another proof that the Holy Spirit is not a person, because Luke records that Jesus Christ was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, if Jesus Christ was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, then it would be inaccurate to state that he is the Son of the Father. That would make him the Son of the Holy Spirit. But when we understand that God is a Father to us and that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is our brother in Christ, or in the family of God, it elevates and brings to a whole different level what the purpose of God really is, as we find over in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, that God is in fact bringing many sons to glory. Let's go over and conclude in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not in you." Now, without going into a long theological discussion, we see here in practical application what it means that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through Christ to us. Because we have here in one phrase the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and at the same time it is described as the Spirit of Christ. So the gift that was promised and that was given at Pentecost is the essence of God dwelling in us that enables us to be part of and to be resurrected to a body spiritual in nature as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that elevates the resurrected Christians, if you will, to a level of existence that, as 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, tells us, to where we will be like Jesus Christ in our existence. So, what we read here then in verses 14 and forward is not an analogy. It is a future reality. Romans chapter 8, verses 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It doesn't say that these are like sons of God. It makes a definitive statement that these are sons of God. And it doesn't say that we are like princes and princesses. It says that we are part of, to use this analogy, the royal family. While the statement here, you know, I mean, we need to be very careful to read what it actually says, because it is very easy to read into what we think it should say. Continuing, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It doesn't say that we are like children of God. It says that we are children of God. And if children, you know, just in case we didn't understand that correctly, I mean, Paul was very emphatic. Very emphatic in how he writes this. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. So the monotheistic imperative, if we misunderstand it to mean that it is intended to mean singular in being, that there is only one God, you know what it does? It excludes Jesus Christ, does it not? And it excludes our destiny as described here by Paul. So when it comes to understanding the quote-unquote monotheistic imperative, it is important to understand it in the sense in which it was written, and that is one in mind and spirit being bound together through the Holy Spirit in a manner that, well, maybe defies human understanding in its fullness. Because what was accomplished through Jesus Christ and the relationship that He describes between Himself and the Father in heaven that is to be extended to us, if we go back to the traditional understanding of a triune God or a singular God as described in Judaism, we miss the whole point and the promise of Pentecost. So I hope this has been insightful in showing what the monotheistic imperative as described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, actually means.